Hope you have your Bibles with you. And if you do, I would invite you to turn in them to Romans 14. I had the opportunity to give a word of warning, I suppose you might say, to the fellowship group that we're part of this past week, and told them that this week's sermon might be a little bit longer. And so I'm just going to say that to you at the outset as well. One of the benefits of having a service start earlier in the morning than we're used to is we don't have to worry too much about bleeding over into lunchtime. So please bear with me as I have more notes than I usually do this week. Last week we introduced the fact that we're going to be branching off from our 1 Peter study over the next several months to dig into the concept that 1 Peter teaches us about being exiles. The Apostle Peter calls his readers to acknowledge and see this reality. He calls them exiles. And I said last week that this plan to branch off of 1 Peter for a little while comes out of a desire from your pastoral team to provide us all with a biblical framework for how to do three things. And as you know, I often do, I've come up with three D's for myself, and maybe they'll be helpful for you as well. A biblical framework for how, first of all, to decipher the circumstances around us, our cultural context, our social context, which is indeed complex and diverse right now. Number two, to make decisions about how we then think and speak and act in that context according to biblical principles. And then number three, depending on those principles in the future, in any other circumstances that we may find ourselves in and that could also challenge our life as a church family. Now, our intention as an elder team is not to take every sermon for the rest of 2020 and bring up all the controversies. That would be exhausting. But rather, we're going to ask you to do some thinking yourself. What we want to do is even see the fellowship groups take some time, perhaps, in the next several months to discuss how these things would apply to our specific cultural and societal situations that we see around us. And there will be times when specific applications related to how Christians should live in COVID or in light of political tension in an election year will be necessary. But generally, we just want to preach and teach what the Bible says and then apply it broadly and then leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. So it is not our desire to make anyone feel singled out. Every one of us, no matter where we land on any particular controversial topic, needs these words from the Lord. The scriptures are for all of us, and we need to be reproved, and we need to be corrected and instructed. And so no matter what side, quote unquote, you find yourself on in any or all of the current cultural controversial matters that surround us, and by the way, that's one of the problems, isn't it, that we take sides? I won't get started on that. No matter where you find yourself, you are in need of correction and instruction, because all of our hearts are easily deceived and in constant need of recentering and reforming according to the Word of God. It's also not our desire that we would make it sound like there is always only one right answer when it comes to certain gray areas. In fact, that's a big part of our text today. But rather, we're going to try to provide a framework with which we can all make biblically informed decisions in love. And that's so often what we're called to do as Christians, to trust that God has given us what we need in His Word, to follow Him in obedience and love, and then seek to apply it as best we can, and let everyone else do the same. Speak into each other's lives when we have the opportunity. And it's also not our desire that any of you would feel like we, the elders, are just trying to, quote unquote, fix you. You know how that feels, don't you? When someone's tone makes it feel like they're not really interested in helping, they just want to fix you. That is not what we want to do. We love you, And it is our privilege and joy to serve you as your spiritual leaders. And we want to be faithful to the call that God has given to us to serve as under-shepherds here and to teach and preach the word faithfully, shepherding us all through these difficult times that have left our body in some ways a bit tense at times. And so the words of the Apostle Paul to the Roman believers in chapter 14 are, for us, immensely helpful. Now, to be honest with you, I have not always found them extremely helpful. And maybe perhaps you can relate to that. Even this past week, in studying this passage, I found myself struggling at times again. But hopefully, by the end of this morning, you will find these words from the Apostle Paul, really from the Lord through the Apostle Paul, more helpful as we seek to navigate our lives in this uncertain context that we live in as exiles. And what I'd like to do this morning is focus on the verses that Dan already read for us in verses 13 through 19. And there's plenty for us to digest there. But we are going to hit most of the rest of the chapter, even briefly and broadly. So I'd like to just read the whole chapter to get the full context in our minds and hearts. So read along with me, Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems a day, one day, as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. These are the words of the Lord. For millennia, the people of God have been, it seems, better at being divisive and argumentative and judgmental toward each other than they are at being welcoming, accepting, and gracious. And the believers that Paul wrote to were also divided. In their case, there were two specific matters that Paul addressed that they were evidently dealing with in their church. Number one, what food was acceptable to eat, and secondly, whether or not certain days were more special than others. Paul does mention drink as well, very briefly, but it seems that food and days are the main two issues there. So some members of this church believed that it was a sin to eat meat and ate only vegetables. Others knew that meat was not unclean because the Lord Jesus himself had declared it clean and because the Apostle Peter had received a vision about it too. Similarly, some believed that certain days were to be regarded with more reverence than others, and some held that every day was the same. But instead of graciously, patiently, and lovingly working through these things together, apparently each group thought the other was less spiritual than the other, and they were divided. And can't we relate to this? And I don't just mean in our current cultural context where there is a lot of division and disagreement in the American church. I don't just mean that. You've probably had disagreements with brothers or sisters in Christ regarding a matter that the scriptures are not explicitly forbidding or commanding, haven't you? I know I have. Now, in Romans 14 alone, there are, by my count, 11 imperatives. An imperative is a command. So 11 imperatives. And it seems as though we can sometimes divide New Testament teaching into indicatives and imperatives. And there are 11 imperatives in chapter 14, which, by the way, doesn't count two more that come at the beginning of 15, which really, the beginning of chapter 15 probably should be considered in the same thought as all of Romans 14. It's another one of those chapter verse limitations that are given to us. But anyway, without looking, let me ask you, no cheating, would you guess that in Romans 14, with there being 11 imperatives, that there are more indicatives or imperatives in the chapter as a whole? Now, I've already told you that there are 11 imperatives, and often in Paul's letters, it seems like what we get are indicatives, particularly gospel indicatives. An indicative essentially is a statement of what's true. Gospel indicatives in the first half of the letter, and then in the second half, there's this bunch of practical commands. And with Romans 14 being near the end of the letter to the Romans, we're pretty much in the practical commands section if we follow that paradigm. So what do you think? More imperatives or more indicatives in this chapter? Well, if you guessed indicatives, whether because you figured that's where I was going or not, you're right. There are actually 19 indicatives in Romans 14. Now, you might say, okay, well, there's lots of indicatives, of course, if you count every single time that Paul makes any kind of factual statement. Okay, granted, but what about the number of gospel indicatives? Specific statements that are laced with gospel truth. Well, out of those 19, six of them are specifically related to gospel-centered truths about the gospel work of Christ and or the results of the gospel. Now, what's my reason for pointing this out as we jump in here? It's this. Listen carefully. I'm going to say this multiple times this morning. Our understanding of Christian liberty, which is what we often call the truths in Romans 14, our understanding of Christian liberty and the freedom that we have as Christians must not be disconnected from the gospel realities that have made them possible. And what I'd like to do today is draw our attention to three gospel truths in verses 13 through 19 that inform the way we think about what we often refer to in this passage as our Christian liberty. Because look, I could stand up here and just hammer away at all these commands that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 14 and take them one at a time. And that would certainly be a benefit to us. We do need to hear things like, don't be judgmental toward one another, and welcome those who are more immature in the faith, and don't cause each other grief with your words and your choices, and everything else that's in here. But, my brothers and sisters, without the gospel truths behind them, we'll be powerless to live it out. So, let's view everything we can learn here with gospel lenses. And here is the first of what I think are three gospel truths in Romans 14, verses 13 through 19 that lead us to a healthy view of Christian liberty in the church. Number one, the sacrifice of Christ leads Christians to love one another. The sacrifice of Christ leads Christians to love one another. Look at verses 13 through 16 again. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Look at the end of verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul is explaining in this whole chapter that Christians can disagree with each other on certain matters and still maintain unity and harmony in the church. And at the end of verse 15, which I just read, Paul makes this vital point. He says, Christ died for your brothers and sisters, so don't make choices that will result in their pain and harm. Do you see this? And what Paul says as he begins in verse 13 is built on what he already said that we've already read in verses 1 through 12. It serves then, verse 13, as a sort of a summary or transition into his point that he continues, which is that it is inappropriate for Christians to pass judgment on one another, no matter which category they are in, whether they are the weak, quote unquote, or the strong. By the way, I might be using a fair bit of air quotes today. So I know I probably overuse them anyway, but I'm going to be definitely overusing them today. So, and I think this is actually where things can get a little bit hairy. No one wants to categorize themselves as the weak, right? So we might all assume when we read a passage like this that we're the strong, in whatever context we're applying these passages to. Just as an example, one that we can't all, that we haven't gone through and none of us will feel pointed at in this. For example, in the earlier part of the 20th century, some Christians debated on whether or not they should use the radio. Some thought that it was worldly, others thought that it was fine if used appropriately. And the first group, there may have been some that thought they were the strong because those that they deemed weak hadn't caught up with their level of understanding of the dangers and perils of the worldliness of the radio. And yet the second group may have had those who thought that they were the strong because the first group was following what they thought were legalistic requirements outside of the bounds of Scripture. And so it can be difficult to know who is who. And so the question is, how do you know whether you are the weak in the passage or the strong? For starters, I think it's really important to know that it doesn't really matter which one you are for the point that the Apostle Paul is making. Because the point that the Apostle Paul is making is, don't pass judgment on one another, but rather love one another. It's both groups that Paul is addressing when he says in verse 10 of Romans 14, you can turn back there if you want to read it with me, where he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's saying, if you're judging what a brother is doing, stop. And if you are despising a brother's lack of maturity, at least in your estimation, stop. You see this? So either way, the call is to love instead of judging and despising each other. But back to the question of who's weak and who's strong, because it really does matter that we have a proper understanding of these words. Let's work through the beginning of this chapter really quickly. Who is it that this chapter is addressed to? Well, you can find out by reading in verse 1, where Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So Paul is saying, be welcoming to the one that is weak in faith. So Paul is here at this moment talking to the strong. Obviously, the weak would read and hear this as well, but in that moment, he's addressing those who evidently have some kind of a more developed and mature sense of their spiritual freedom. That's what strong means here. Those who have a more mature and developed sense of their spiritual freedom. But now look at verses 2 through the beginning of verse 3. One person believes he may eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Paul is saying the weak should not condemn the strong and call them unspiritual, and the strong should not despise the weak and call them immature. Why? Because of the end of verse 3. Into verse 4, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, it is wrong for Christians with a more mature and developed sense of their freedom in Christ to pass judgment on those who aren't at that same spot at the moment and may be, if you want to put it in these terms, a little more conservative. God has welcomed them, and so should you, Paul says. He says this at the end of what I take to be really this the end of this section in verse 7 of chapter 15. Romans 15, 7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. God is the judge and not you. And guess what? If that person in question is truly a brother or sister in Christ, Paul says they are and they will be able to stand before the judge, because he has made them stand through the gospel work of Jesus Christ. Not through their maturity, not through their abstinence or partaking, whichever it is. So what Paul is saying here is that those who believe that they can eat anything and that no day is ultimately more important than another are the strong. And those who believe days, such as a Jewish holy day or the Sabbath, deserve more attention than certain, and that certain foods are off limits, are the weak. And so, in the Roman church, the weak are the ones who are engaging in a more strict rule following and boundary making, and those who understand their freedom more clearly are the strong. Maybe you could say it this way: where there is more gray, insisting on the black and white may indicate a kind of spiritual immaturity. Now, I do think there's an important caution to be made here. There is a temptation in all of us to assume that we're the mature ones and that everyone else who disagrees with us is the less mature one, or to be prideful in our maturity if we do have greater maturity in light of others' weaknesses. And both are pitfalls to avoid by grace through the humility that only God can supply to us through the gospel. Because remember, Paul is not interested here in adjudicating which of these options needs to be followed. He's not teaching here, and you should be the people who believe this, and you should be the people who believe that. No, he's promoting peace between these brothers and sisters who disagree on a matter that is evidently more gray, even though some, including me, might not think that this would be a gray area. I mean, I wouldn't think that this was a gray area. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, it doesn't really matter which one you land on. What matters most is peace. Now, with these earlier verses in mind, consider again verses 13 through 16. There are several things that I think Paul is saying here, the most primary of which is that the actions of a Christian made with confidence in their rightness can bring serious spiritual harm to a brother or sister in Christ if they are not loving in how they do so. If you want to state it simply, what I do can affect my fellow believers. In verse 13, Paul says, instead of passing judgment on others, I should determine not to do anything that could hinder or make a stumbling block, or you could say trip up or get in the way of a brother or sister in Christ's spiritual confidence and health. You see that? In verse 14, Paul's saying, though I may conclude that something is either allowed or not allowed, the opposite may be true for a brother or sister. In verse 15, he's saying, by exercising my freedom in a certain area, I may actually bring grief or pain to a fellow believer. And the moment that happens, I have violated the most important Christian virtue of love. And in verse 16, apparently, I can defile something good through how I engage in or abstain from it. essentially making it evil. Now, are you like me and have ever read these verses and become a little bit confused or frustrated? I mean, come on, Paul, which one is it? Why doesn't Paul just say, since all foods are clean and all days are the same, those of you who are weak need to develop your conscience to understand that and understand your liberty more? Seems like it might even be a little bit easier that way. But instead, what we get is, everything is clean, but not if you don't think it is. Wait, what? I thought you just said everything was clean. And he also says, you may be right, but it becomes wrong if you do what's right in the wrong way. Well, but I thought it was right. And being loving is more important than being right. Well, now, whoa, I thought we were supposed to care most about truth and righteousness. Yeah, but if you do it in an unloving way, negated. Or maybe you wish, you say maybe to Paul, if Christian liberty is about the freedom that we have in matters that aren't explicitly forbidden or commanded in the scriptures, then how does eating meat apply? Because Jesus said that all things were clean, and the Apostle Peter had this vision saying that things were clean. I thought this would fall under the category of things that are explicitly forbidden or commanded in the scriptures. So I don't know about you, but this can be challenging for me. But you know what, my friends? I think the fact that it's frustrating for me, and possibly this is true of you as well, reveals in my heart a self-righteous need for things to be black and white that Paul says isn't necessary for Christians where there is evidently room for disagreement. That need, so-called need for black and white, might actually reveal in me a desire to fulfill righteousness on my own instead of relying on the righteousness of Christ, only available to me through the free grace of God. And my frustration that things aren't as clear and consistent as I might want them to be may just reveal that I am nowhere near as loving and gracious as I should be toward others. Because that desire for consistency and clarity is so often really just about me, isn't it? If things are gray, then that means I have to be flexible. But if it's black and white, I know exactly what to do. This, and this. Just easier that way. And I think this passage shows me that there's probably more gray than I think there is, because boy, if meat and days is the issue in question where Paul allows room for disagreement, then boy, oh boy. Because as I said a moment ago, I would be the one saying, no, my dear brother and sister, we have clear instructions from the Lord previously that meat is clean and the day doesn't matter. Evidently, I would be one of those people that Paul was writing to saying, hey, don't be judgmental. This is serious stuff, my friends. When Paul speaks of grieving another brother or sister in Christ or causing them to stumble or be hindered, he is not just talking about the mere annoyance or frustration that someone may feel towards those who behave in a way that they don't approve of. This isn't just making someone feel annoyed. No, he's talking about a pain that comes from violating one's conscience. This is a spiritual, you could even say a sort of existential pain, an emotional pain even. What Paul is saying is that when the strong demand freedom or engage in that freedom or abstain from something in freedom according to their conscience, combined with a heart, whether visible or invisible, of superiority and scorn toward those who think and act differently from them, then they are putting a kind of pressure on the weak to do something that their maturity level in the faith won't allow them to believe is right in that moment, which leads them, Paul says in verse 23, to sin. In fact, when Paul says in verse 15 that such behavior could destroy one for whom Christ died, your ears should perk up. All of us Calvinists get a little nervous right there. Because that's serious terminology that speaks of ultimate spiritual ruin, the failure to persevere to the end of the faith. And that is why I titled the point the way I did. What Paul is saying here is that Christ has already made a tremendous sacrifice for every believer that you deem weaker than you are in the faith. And if he has, how can you that are strong refuse to pay the ultimately insignificant price of a minor and occasional restriction of your liberty for their sake? Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus stooped down to take on human flesh, a stooping and a sacrifice that we cannot fully fathom. To remove himself from the glories of the bliss of heaven in the Trinity, to come down and subject himself to the brokenness and sin and sorrow and suffering of this life. And then he submitted himself to the most unjust act that has ever taken place in human history. The sacrifice of Christ leads Christians to love one another. So listen, my friends, particularly those of you who do have a more developed maturity or strength of faith and understanding of your freedom in Christ in any one or two or three certain areas, listen closely. How you conduct yourself in matters of liberty has a deep, long-lasting, and yes, even eternal effect on your faith family. Now, how this plays out in our various and diverse situations might need some careful consideration. So be willing to do the laborious and hard work of evaluating your decisions and actions based on what Romans 14 teaches. And if necessary, sit down with each other and hash things out in love, whether or not, hey, do you think this situation might apply? I've been thinking this way. What do you think? Work on it together. Think through your conclusions that you have made. Conclusions on schooling choices for your children. Conclusions on your parenting style. Conclusions on your entertainment choices. On alcoholic beverages. On food that you eat. On certain cultural sensitivities. Whatever it might be. Consider those things in light of what Paul says in Romans 14. But regardless of what you wind up concluding, let me say this. When there aren't biblical commands or condemnations clearly given, take great care in what you engage in and abstain from, and how you talk about it, and what kind of pressure you put on your fellow believers to do the same thing as you, whether intentionally or unintentionally, because what you do does have a great effect on the spiritual well-being of your fellow faith family and in the unity and harmony of this church family. Brothers and sisters, our understanding of Christian liberty and the freedom that we have as Christians must not be disconnected from the gospel realities that have made them possible. So remember, the sacrifice of Christ should move us to love each other so that we are willing to make ultimately, comparatively minor sacrifices in turn. Christ has died for all of these brothers and sisters that you see around you and for you. So live and speak and act in such a way that brings peace and joy to each other, not that passes judgment and brings pain. Speaking of peace and joy, look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The second gospel truth that leads us to a healthy understanding of our Christian liberty, I think, is that the kingdom of Christ centers on the work of the Spirit. Evidently, according to Romans 14, there are matters, even important ones, where two different Christians can arrive at different conclusions and both be right with God. Even though that might be hard to swallow for people like me who like neat logic and precedent and clear instructions about which rules to follow, and I know there's more of you out there because I've talked to you about it, it's possible that your brother or sister in Christ, whose opinion you disagree with on something where there isn't a biblical command or condemnation being violated, could be just as right as you are about it. And that's okay, even though it's hard. You see, the problem that the strong believers had in Rome is that they were actually acting like the Pharisees, but sort of in reverse. Where the Pharisees insisted on legalistic law-keeping at the expense of justice and mercy and faith that Jesus called them out for in Matthew 23:23, the strong in Romans 14 insisted on exercising their freedom from various restrictions, legitimately, but at the expense of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. Drinking and eating isn't the essence of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Righteousness and joy and peace is. It's not that what you eat and drink doesn't matter. It does. The Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 10, which is a passage that we'll get to in a few weeks here, says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What you eat and what you drink does matter before you and the Lord, or I should say between you and the Lord and before the Lord. But the way to your matters of love and peace and joy and mercy and doing right to your fellow man are more essential, more core to our Christian living. And that's why we have said here at Redeemer over the years, relationships over rules. Your relationship with a brother in Christ is more at the essence of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus than your perfect rule-keeping. God's kingdom is not about eating or not eating, or about observing or not observing, or about wearing or not wearing, or going and not going. Or put it this way, it's not about following certain rules or not following certain rules. It's about peace and joy and righteousness that comes from the Holy Spirit working in you, not you accomplishing those fruits by your own strength and rule-keeping. Your obedience does not make righteousness and joy and peace. The Holy Spirit does. Friends, I have so often, and I'm sure you have as well, so often made the kingdom of God about us and our performance and our obedience and our service and our faithfulness. But it's not. Such living inevitably will lead to the division and strife that the Romans were facing, that the Corinthians were facing, and that we have even faced over the last few months, and not just our church, churches all over America. But God doesn't want that division and strife. God doesn't want us to be in tension with each other. He wants peace and joy. His Spirit is at work in you and in me and in all of us as a collective body to bring these fruits to pass. And His kingdom is advancing, not through our performance, but by His grace. That's the kind of gospel-centered thinking that we need, brothers and sisters. Our growth comes through Jesus' blood-bought grace, not our convincing everyone else about how right we are. So, here's a way to exercise your liberty for the sake of peace, joy, and we could say horizontal righteousness in your decision-making using the measuring stick of what Romans 14 teaches. Here it is. It's not complex. Number one, abstain from something that you are free to engage in for the sake of avoiding division and peace, or avoiding division and promoting peace. And the logic holds up in reverse. Engage in something that you're free to not engage in for the sake of avoiding hurt and promoting joy. Do you see how this can apply to a wide range of matters? Be willing to abstain and or engage if the Lord will allow you to for the sake of others. So evaluate what you're doing and not doing based on how it lines up with the belief that the kingdom of God is about the Spirit's work, not your adherence to perfect accuracy. Finally, the third gospel truth that helps us live with a healthy view of our Christian liberty in this church is number three, the people of Christ accept each other as they are accepted in Him. This is such a key. I've been saying this a few times this morning already. Our understanding of Christian liberty and the freedom that we have as Christians needs to not be disconnected from the gospel realities that have made them possible. Listen then to verses 18 and 19. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Paul's saying in verse 18, whoever is serving Christ in peace and joy and righteousness, serving Christ, thus serving Christ, that's what Paul is saying at the beginning of verse 18. Whoever serving Christ in this peace and joy and righteousness is accepted by God and should be regarded as such by others. In other words, you who are, quote, strong, you should show acceptance and promote peace toward those that you esteem to be weak, because you're both accepted by God if you're both seeking to serve the Lord in good conscience and faith. That's part of what Paul is getting at when he says what he says at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In other words, let everyone do what they do out of a sincere and pure conviction that they're doing what they're doing for the Lord's sake. And if you do, and since you're both accepted by God because of his grace to you, verse 19, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Build each other up. It may be a good thing for you to help your brother or sister in Christ to grow in their understanding of their freedom in Christ. But brothers and sisters, this is not something to be rushed or forced. You know what it's like if you've had kids or have kids, or you've got grandkids or nieces or nephews. Probably all of you can relate to what it's like to have a child who is nervous about a monster in the dark. Now, I know all the kids here have never been afraid of the dark or of a monster, right? Nobody's ever, right. So not you guys. But you know what it's like to have this conversation with a kid who's a little bit concerned. And we grown-ups can intellectually reason with a child and seek to assure them of the fact that there is no danger. And that child can even mentally assent to the facts. But until that child has existentially and personally come to reckon with that truth herself or himself, it won't do much good. You usually can't just simply argue a child out of fear. Rather, it takes patient, loving, repeated, gracious, and gentle care and comfort and guidance over time. I mean, think back again to what Paul has said in the earlier portion of Romans 14 in verses 4 through 12. We've read it already. I won't read it all again now, but just let your eyes glance over this. Your brother and sister in Christ that you may disagree with will stand or fall before their master, the Lord, not you. And if they're truly in Christ, they will be found able to stand before the true judge because they're trusting in Christ, which makes them just as righteous as you are. Listen, my friends, Jesus died and rose for the salvation of his people, and all of you who are in Christ are acceptable to God because of Christ. He has made you acceptable. When the Father looks at you, dear Christian, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and his verdict is not guilty. No matter whether you are weak or strong in your freedom and in the faith, I am so self-centered, aren't we? Because how many of us have read Romans 14 in the past to make the point that we're free to do whatever we want, rather than referring to Romans 14 to make the point that we should be willing to set aside doing whatever we want for the sake of serving one another? You see, my friends, Christian liberty is not about being free to do whatever you want. It's about being free to make choices that best serve and love one another for the glory of God. And it's because we have been welcomed and accepted by God that we are then free to do the same with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So, my friends, instead of ramming your opinion down the throat of a brother or sister, a non-essential matter, pursue peace and joy with them. Even if you're pretty sure that they need to know this. Because as you do pursue that peace and joy with them, you bring more glory to God who saved you both than you would by forcing the issue with them and cramming it into them and hurting them along the way. You belong, both of you, to God. He saved you both, and you are both joyfully accepted by him. Now, if you want some really practical advice about how to take a first step or two in how to proceed in these matters, you only need to look at the end of verse 5 and verse 22. Look at them with me, and I'll read them. At the end of verse 5, here's the command Paul gives. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now look at verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. This is countercultural for an age that we live in where everything, and I mean everything, is just all out there on all the social medias. It's just out there for everyone to see, and everyone thinks that everyone needs to know everything that I think about everything. And we're able to just blast everyone with our opinions over and over again. And by the way, hide behind a keyboard or device screen as we do. We don't have to do the hard work of face-to-face interaction and responses from people. We just go, boom, you're wrong. But Paul says, when it comes to matters that are more individually determined and less black and white, you just be absolutely sure of what God wants you to do and keep it to yourself. No need to trumpet it for everyone else. Boy, that would be countercultural, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a way to exercise our nature as a peculiar people in our exiled state and not just blast all of our personal convictions and opinions all over the place to be debated and argued and disagreed on? Brothers and sisters, I am not saying don't have discussions with each other. I said it just a few minutes ago. Do the hard work of sitting down with one another and saying, hey, help me think through this decision that you're making or this decision that I'm working through. But in the end, it's okay if it's just between you and God and you're convinced in your own mind. Friends, we would do well to heed some of the words of Christians who have gone before us. The old church father, Augustine, said this famous phrase: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Martin Luther, in his treatise called On the Freedom of a Christian Man, said this: a Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. And in the very next sentence, he said, a Christian man is a most dutiful servant to all, subject to all. And before either of them, the Apostle Paul himself wrote, under the inspiration of God the Spirit, the words that we've looked at today. Paul was so free from spiritual bondage that he wasn't even in bondage to his freedom. He conformed to Jewish lifestyle and culture when he was with them, and he conformed to Gentile lifestyle and culture when he was with them. Why? Because he was more enamored with Jesus and his gospel than anything else. The interest of that gospel and the eternal spiritual well-being of the men and women to whom he was united in faith was so tantamount to him that he was willing to set aside freedoms and rights and preferences for their sake. So, brothers and sisters, our understanding of Christian liberty and the freedom that we have as Christians needs to stay connected to the gospel realities that have made them possible. And let me conclude then by simply reading the final words of Paul on this matter at the beginning of chapter 15, after which I will pray. Verse 1 of chapter 15, verse 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Father in heaven, your word is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has pierced and divided my heart even over these last several days of studying and preparing to preach this text, and my prayer is that it will cut and do spiritual surgery in the hearts of all of us here this morning. I pray that we, all of us, whether we would fall under the category of the weak or the strong, and even if we've miscategorized ourselves, that we would care more about the love and the peace and the joy that you call us to toward one another than we do about being factually accurate all the time. Oh Lord, we do want to pursue truth. We do want to do what's right. And where your word is clear that we are commanded or forbidden to do something, let us be willing to obey no matter what, and even speak into each other's lives and confront one another in sin when it is clear. But where there is room for disagreement, may we be gracious. May we not pick sides. May there not be factions or sects in this congregation. That we would all welcome one another as you have welcomed us, and accept one another as we are accepted before you because of what Christ has done for us. May the words that we already sang this morning, "How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved?" ring true in our hearts day by day. And every time that we gather together, we will sing in just a moment that it is good for us to dwell in unity. And I pray that you would help us to not just sing those words in a perfunctory way, but to truly make that our heart's cry, that it is good, and that we will with one voice, together in harmony and love and unity, give you praise. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few minutes in meditation and prayer.